I'd like to direct your attention to this banner over here to my left, your right. The first one with the little flying things called angels. By the time Luke, who recorded this, wrote down the events, some 60 years have passed from the moment that these angels made a declaration to the time of Luke writing his gospel. Some 60 years. And Luke is the only one that records this event. Says that in the same region there were shepherds tending their flocks at night when suddenly there appeared before them an angel, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were afraid with great fright. I would be too, quite frankly, and so would you. This momentary intervention, this shining moment where the shepherds are the very first ones to hear this declaration. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then it says a whole bunch of these angels came. It says a multitude, literally beyond count. It wasn't like the shepherds were interested in counting by that point anyway. But there was a multitude, a giant assembly of them, and they were declaring glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to whom God's favor rests. So this third candle is a recognition of this joyous moment, this interruption, if you will, in the night sky, where the angelic hosts make this declaration that this baby born in Bethlehem is unique, one of a kind, no one like it anywhere in the universe. Which makes a great segue into our passage today. I'd invite you to turn to Gospel of John, chapter 1. When we look at, we've been looking at Christmas from this perspective. 2 weeks ago, Christmas is mystery. And it is still mystery. There's many things, including today's passage, that we just can't wrap our heads around. It is beyond reason. Okay? That doesn't make it irrational, it just makes it beyond reason. Last week we looked at Christmas means redemption or is redemption. We looked at John 3 and this truth that the reason why Jesus came wasn't to give us a nice break in the course of the year or a great way to end another calendar year by reflecting on something really sweet. It is a redemptive story. And today, Christmas is the incarnation. Now that word I'm going to define for you, but not at this moment. The incarnation is profound. As the elders were meeting today, I was just grasped once again at the grandeur of this passage, of wonder. When you and I enter into these portions of Scripture, which are as simple as a wading pool for the young and as complex as the deep end of the pool for those who can never touch bottom, it is amazing the vast scope that this passage can give to us. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through Him, the Word, and apart from Him, the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him, that is, the Word, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, literally could not, comprehend it. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Someday we'll examine that idea of glory. It is a phenomenal word, both Old and New Testament. But what the angels brought with them, the glory of the Lord, what the angels proclaimed, glory to God in the highest, John and his companions saw with their eyes. We beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only. We can't enter this passage without being a little theological. All right? We have to get a little theological before we can get practical. Because in order to practice correctly, we have to understand it correctly. So here we go. In the beginning. A beginning literally that had no beginning. A beginning that has no start date. A beginning that if we were to, in our imagination, cast our thoughts as far back as we can humanly possibly throw them back, we still can't get to that beginning. The beginning that had no beginning at all was the Word. The Word. In John's day, writing this gospel, he used the language that was most common around the world. Was a common language, much like English is today. While you have maybe an opportunity to travel to the farthest scope of this globe, English will still be spoken. Some of it very unintelligible, but it's still English nonetheless. Well, before English, there was Greek. And the Greeks had an interesting way of viewing words and how things came into existence. So, for example, they want to talk about this particular chair right here in front of me. And so they would use the word "the chair." They would say, "This is it right here. The one that I'm talking about isn't the one you're sitting in or the one that's on the stack back there. I'm talking about this one here." And so they would say, "the chair." But they would never say, if we're just describing what a chair looks like, whatever they would never use "a chair." They would say, it would sound to us like "chairness." Okay? All the things that you would find in a chair and its purpose for existence. Right? So you would have four legs. We found that four legs are the best way to hold a sitting human being up. Two didn't quite work very well. Three did a lot of teeter-totter. So we came up with four. Right? And most chairs have a seat on them. Now, they're not just legs that stand on the floor. There's a place to repose on. And most chairs that I'm aware of, although there are some examples, but we don't necessarily call them chairs, have a back. So when I'm talking about general characteristics or the nature of a chair, I'm just going to say chair. I'm not going to say a chair like I'm describing any one of the chairs in here. They're all going to be the same in their character, in their nature. So when we get to this understanding theologically, in the beginning was the Word. There's only one Word, Logos. There's only one that is the visible representation of God, the very character of God in the universe. But then we find something interesting. When we get to the word God, it isn't the God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This description of all the nature and character and attributes of God. Now we understand that we're only talking about Yahweh. Because there is only one God that goes back into the beginning that had no beginning. In fact, the great declaration, it's called the Shema in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4, makes this statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. And you will worship Him with your mind, your soul, your strength." So even as far back as we get into the Old Testament, we have this understanding that God, His character, His nature, His power, omniscience, omnipresence, wisdom, strength, beyond description. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The very essence and character of the Word is God. Firm deity. Then it says, and the Word was with God. Now we have this beautiful description of this face-to-face interaction. I want you to try to see in your mind's eye, if you were describing the triune God, We understand Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Each person representative is still God. And you have, as it were, this triune God sitting face to face with one another. And not just around a campfire where they see one another's characteristics, but literally in intimacy with one another. So I want you to think this beautiful picture of two lovebirds in love. And they're walking through the park hand in hand. They could be 20 years old. They could be 120 years old. It's way more cool, by the way, when old people hold hands. Because I think it's awesome to have this intimate love affair going on between husband and wife. And then they sit down on the park bench. And they don't just stare at the geese by the lake. They stare into each other's eyes, right? That is what was going on. And the Word was with God. This intimate, face-to-face communion that was transpiring in eternity past, and I might add, all eternity, excepting one moment in time when Christ was on the cross. Another message. Then it says, and the Word was God. Now the emphasis, the way John writes it, literally in the Greek New Testament says, and God was the Word. But because we have to understand that the focal point of this passage is the Word, we know then that the Word was God. All of the attributes that you can define for God apply to Christ. Because He is God. Then it says, He was in the beginning that had no beginning with God. So it is a declaration that says, and John is beholding this glory, right? John has seen, has had dinner with, laughed with, cried with, joked with, was serious with, couldn't understand with, got to see things that most human beings will not see, like Jesus walking across the water or transfigured on the mountain. All of these things John got to see, even more than some of the other disciples. Behold His glory. So this picture, this resounding picture that the Word, the representation of God in the flesh, is God Himself. Then there's this, I believe, intentional switch where He says, then all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So John is, I believe, intentionally taking us back to the beginning that we can understand. There's a beginning we can't understand. It is so far back there, it is beyond comprehension. But there's a beginning we do understand. That beginning is when the world was made. Again, I believe it's an intentional approach by John to take us back to Genesis chapter 1. And for us to see that God was handiwork, manufacturing, making, creating the world and all that it contains. And so we have these series of days, right? We have these series of days where things that weren't in existence come into existence. And it's fascinating that all these things up to day 6 were created out of nothing. It's called ex nihilo. That is Latin for meaning out of nothing. God spoke, something that was nothing became something. That's beyond our comprehension, right? Because you and I can't speak into nothingness and make somethingness. Only God can do that. Then we get to day 6. And God changes what He's doing a little bit. And then He says, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Let us is significant. Elohim, by the way, is plural. So anytime you see God in Genesis chapter 1, understand it as a plural noun. You would have to have a Jewish mind, I think, to understand completely why they use the plural noun to describe God. Certainly it would describe the immensity of His majesty. There's no one that compares to the greatness of His majesty. So the only way you can begin to understand it is heap things on top of each other to try to get a grasp of how immense He really is. But it also has an air of the fact that they communicate with us God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the uniqueness about this event is then that God took the dirt. Dirt that He had spoken out of nothing into something, He then took the dirt and he had, well, sort of this Play-Doh moment where He formed and fashioned and out came a man, right? Wow. And then it says, and unique to humanity, God, Ruach, breathed into Him the breath of life. The spirit of life, God, blew into the man. Nothing has come into existence that He hasn't had a hand in. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is very, very clear that the Word, Jesus Christ, is the one who is doing the creating. The Father has the grand design and gives authority to the Son who speaks those things into existence, and the Spirit, we are told in Genesis 1, is hovering over that creation. Father, Son, and Spirit are engaged. But it says that all things, in Colossians chapter 1, all things were made by Him, all things come from Him, all things are for Him. So if you think for a moment that creation is your possession, you are incorrect, because creation is made for Christ. It is His to own. And at this moment in time, which is the reason why John needs to write, in this moment of time, all that God has created that rightfully belongs to God has been stolen. And the enemy now is in possession of it. It's a dear, dear treasure that Christ wants back. Not the least of which is the human being sitting in these chairs. This creative authority spoke everything into existence. John is trying to give to us an authority. An authority that is unmatched anywhere in the universe. He's declaring on purpose that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. No questions asked. Lest we think that John is skipping around, now let's understand this next phase. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Light. We've talked about light before. Light is obviously the opposite of darkness. Light in and of itself is that quality by which we are able to see, making that which was unseen seen, right? That's why Genesis 1 tells us that God created light. Because without light, you can't see. Without light, there's nothing visible. Now take that spiritually. Without light, with the capital L, without light, all that is of God cannot be seen. So light now becomes a declaration from God, a verbal and picture declaration of who God is. Matthew chapter 11 says that the Son reveals to humanity all that there is about God, and it is His choice what He reveals. So there are some things that we know about God, and we can even understand them about God because He has made them known to us. He has shined the light on those things. God is a God of power. God is a God of majesty. God is a God of love. and grace and mercy. Each one of those words that I'm using are a character quality, the nature of who God is. And how do we understand that? The light came to reveal it. He declared for us who God is. And the light shines in the darkness. Whenever the smallest of light shines in the darkness has to do one thing. Run away. Right? Now, I love this last sentence because it says, "And the darkness did not comprehend it." And John is a genius at this moment. Because this word comprehend has two meanings. The first meaning is intellectual, right? Which we would probably naturally gravitate to. We don't understand. Darkness doesn't understand light. Okay? So for that first idea of comprehend, that's what it means. It means to understand what it is. So we could clearly say humanity, without God's intervention, just simply can't understand who God is. Nor can we understand who we are and the state that we're in because of darkness. And we would call that spiritual darkness. Somebody asked me the other day, so in the garden, when God said to Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die," did they die? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, immediately they died spiritually. Something corrupt happened in their soul, in that inner part of our humanity. That thing, that truth in us called the soul, died. Then eventually the flesh died. There was a day, an hour, a minute when Adam breathed his last breath. And he died. So yes, humanity died. And yet didn't immediately. So we understand that. That's what the light has come to declare into the darkness. But the darkness also doesn't, in this sense, recognize it or accept it. That's the other idea of comprehend. Not only do they not understand, but if they were to understand, they reject it. Why? Because John says they love darkness more than they do light. They don't want light. They're quite comfortable in the darkness. So not only can they not comprehend it, they cannot understand it, but they push it away, they reject it. But here's the intention that John wants us to get. There isn't any possible way that the darkness can beat the light. There's nothing the darkness can do, no matter how dark it gets, to take away the light. The light might be dim, but it is light. And the smallest energy of light shatters the darkness. Then we have this profound statement at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." Now I told you the word incarnation is what we understand this is. And so let me tell you what it is. Incarnation is that statement behind an idea that says God of all God took on a body of flesh. There's a great hymn in the book of Philippians. I believe it's a hymn that the early church sang. And it begins, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who in the very nature of God did not consider the quality of God a thing to be grasped, literally to be held onto." Okay? But it says, "He made himself nothing. He emptied himself." That is this truth. Is there a time, I'll ask the question, when Jesus was not deity? The answer is no. He has always been deity. But there are things that he purposefully limited himself in order to be humanity. Does he still know all things? Yes. But he also had to learn. He had to learn how to be a carpenter from his daddy. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to chew. He had to learn how, as a boy, to go to the bathroom. Right? He had to learn those things. He had to be potty trained, for goodness sakes. Right? Those things are true of his humanity. But we also have these interesting glimpses, and John gives us one where Nathanael is sitting under the tree, right? Philip is sitting on the tree, and you have this, "I saw you there under the tree." And he's going, "How did you see me? You weren't even here." Because you have this quality of God, his omniscience declaring. And the Word became flesh. God of all God taking on flesh. That hymn continues, "He emptied himself and became nothing, taking the form of humanity." And then being obedient in this process of his mission, died a terrible death, but was raised to life. And there is this anthem that says that at one point in time in history, the history that has not occurred yet, so it's going to unfold before us, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Majesty. It says he literally dwelt with us. The term means to pitch a tent. So if you were going camping, you take your tent with you in order to have a safe place from the elements, you're going to pitch a tent. It isn't a permanent dwelling by any means. So Jesus didn't stay physically on this earth. He was only here for a while. But while he was here, John says, we saw his glory. The glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why the incarnation? Why did Jesus have to be born? There are truths to our condition that we may not fully understand, but at that moment that Adam and Eve took of the fruit, they set the course of humanity on a very different trajectory. And it was one that was absent of God. In order for us, I have at my house what is called a double back check valve. It's required if you have a lawn sprinkler system in this community. That means that the water from the city goes in, and my system disperses that water, and on a timer, pop the heads and it waters, right? But let's say something catastrophic happens and the water wants to rush back out of my sprinkler system and back into the city's water. Well, it can't. Because in this sense, the water is on a one-way street. It can come in, but it can't go back out. Here's the truth of our condition. God can come to us, but we can't come to God. God is uninhibited by the movement of Him to us. But we, in our condition, are unable to move from us to Him. That, in a nutshell, is why Jesus had to come. When Jesus took on flesh, He, we are told, sympathizes with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15. He understands intimately what it is to be created. Did he not know that before? Yes. But now he's experiencing what we experience. He knows weakness. He knows limitation. He knows what it means to be confined to a point in time. Imagine the God who is omnipresent, who can be anywhere present at any time and is in the universe, now can only be present in one place at one time for whatever duration he chooses to be in that place. That's a limitation. That's a weakness that God has not had to have. And he took that on as flesh for us. We're also told that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted without sin. Christ understands temptation. And I will tell you, Christ understands temptation greater than we do. If you read Luke 4 and John 4, you'll get a description of the temptation when he was in the wilderness. It says that Christ fasted for 40 days. And at the end of 40 days, the enemy, that is Satan, came to tempt him. And he tempted him in such a way, and again, this is beyond comprehension, but for example, one it says, and he showed Christ all the kingdoms of the world. He said, I will give you all of these if you will bow down and worship me, right? I don't know how Satan could do this. But every kingdom of this world, from beginning to end, he was able to snapshot to Christ in a single moment. The Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the German Empire, the American Empire, the Chinese Empire, go on and on and on. All of those empires, in a moment of time, he was able to say, here they are. I'll give them all to you if you bow down and worship me. We don't have that kind of temptation. You know, we get tempted with, you know, things that are simply satisfying. Whether it's an extra scoop of ice cream or it's saying a word that we really shouldn't say, but it expresses the moment, right? The rage that's going inside of us. He's tempted in every way as we are tempted, and yet without sin. Further, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, and God took him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's what it means. Christ didn't have sin, and all sin was placed on him, in a sense, becoming the worst sinner in the universe. Everybody should have a chance in their Christian journey to read this book at least once. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. It's an amazing book. Granted, the dude uses vocabulary that's kind of beyond our scope at times. Right? He's writing, well, quite frankly, he's writing to Oxford students. But to understand what this looks like, C.S. Lewis is trying to get a description. How is it that God can come to us, but we can't come to God? And we might want to come to God with all of the energy that is within us, but we're stuck. We can't get to God. So listen, if you would, please. He says, now, if we had not fallen, that would be a very plain sailing, right? If we hadn't been in this fallen state, it'd be easy for us to get back to God. But unfortunately, we now need God's help in order to do something which God, in his own nature, never does at all. To surrender, to suffer, to submit, to die. Nothing in God's nature corresponds to this process at all. So that the one road for which we now need God's leadership most is a road God in his own nature has never walked. God can share only what he has. This thing in his own nature he has not. But supposing God became a man. Suppose our human nature, which can suffer and die, was amalgamated with God's nature in one person. Then that person could help us. He could surrender his will. He could suffer. He could die. Because he was man. And he could do it perfectly because he was God. You and I can go through this process only if God does it in us. But God can only do it if he becomes man. Our attempts at this dying will succeed only if we men share in God's dying, just as our thinking can succeed only because it is a drop out of the ocean of his intelligence. But we cannot share God's dying unless God dies. And he cannot die except by being a man. This is the sense in which he pays our debts and suffers for us what he himself needed not suffer at all. That's why Jesus came. Sin demands death. humanity cannot not sin. And the only solution was a substitute. Was one who would take our place. God took him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So that there's a two-way street now. We can get to God. Then verse 12. Marvelous. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Receive. Receive is more than just like at Christmas time when you get a gift and you take it into your hands, you've received it, and you open it up. Ooh, ah, yay, thank you. Received means more than just this passive reception of taking what you have in your hands and bringing them into my hands. Literally, to receive is to now integrate it into the very fabric of who I am. And I'm pretty certain most Christmas gifts you're going to get, you're not going to integrate into the very fabric of who you are, right? You might wear some of those. You might play with some of those. You might rejoice in the pleasure that some of those brings, but they don't become integrated into the very essence. They're not sewn into the fabric of who you are. And that's what this word means. To as many as recognize the deity of Christ who became flesh, as many as understand that the light has come into the darkness, I understand because he has broken the darkness of my mind. And now I gladly comprehend it. I bring that to me. It becomes an integral part. You can never now define me by what I was. You must now be able to define me by what I am. A child of God. It is not a birthright. I want you to understand that. Being a child of God is not a birthright. So when you see on the television somebody claiming we are all children of God, that is a lie. We're not all children of God. We're all made by God. We're all created with the passion to become children of God. But only those who receive become children. Only those who bring into the very fabric of their lives the right to become children of God. It is not a right by birth, it is a right by rebirth. It is a right by receiving. And it's given to anyone, to all who receive him. There's no limitations. You don't have to be a certain height, certain weight, certain nationality. You don't have to be a certain gender. You don't have to be all. It's all inclusive. Any human being who receives has the right to become a child of God. That's the incarnation. That's the reason why he came. It's the necessity of why he came. Christmas is incarnation. It is his coming, invading, as it were, humanity with a glorious message. God, in the flesh, has come for you, paying the price for sin. Christ died. That all who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a lot there today. There's a lot of theology there today, but there's something very pragmatic as well. And it is this. Are you willing to have Christ become the very fabric of who you are? You see, in that reality, you have a choice. You have a choice to say, I receive or I reject. I bring to me or I push from me. Some may dabble in it because it looks inviting, but then it loses its interest. That's not really integrating it into your life, is it? But for those who have come to that place and the reassurance that you're a child of God, that nothing that happens in your life now is foreign to God. It's all a part of His grand design and purposes. So even when you have a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, God is saying, this is going to be good. And we're scratching our heads going, how can this be good? Because it's going to be good. Because you're my child. I'm not going to give you a snake when you ask for fish. I'm not going to give you a stone when you ask for a loaf of bread. I am a good, good God who only wants your best. But we're not going to get His best if we only receive Him half-heartedly. We're not going to get His best if we just dabble in God. We're not going to get His best if it doesn't become the very fabric of who we are. Almighty Father, it is in Your majesty and glory from eternity past that this punctiliar event, this event in time, a very specific day and moment, Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea to a Mary named Virgin who was promised to Joseph. And the angels declared this arrival to a bunch of shaggy, smelly field workers. And I believe that their testimony of Your arrival, Lord Jesus Christ, they made known. That's why Luke could write about it 60 years later, because the shepherds could not stop talking about it. Thank You for coming, Lord Jesus, for taking on this weak, susceptible, temporary flesh, receiving temptation and sin, full brunt, so that You would open up the door of heaven, that we might receive and come in. If nothing else, let us be thankful. Maybe in this moment, we should say, I repent. I come back to You, God, for those years I've wandered away. Or maybe it's the first encounter where the darkness has been pulled off of your eyes and you say, yes, I receive You. Thank You for such a great, great declaration. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.